Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the prophet Isaiah. I've always told my students when they're reading scriptures like these to always ask, what is God saying, doing, or thinking that God always says or does or thinks? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oftentimes we read the scripture and there is a time-bound element on the surface. And that's what we call the historical particularity of the text. And sometimes that may put us off a little because I can't relate to that. That was another time. That was another generation. And whatever they were doing, we don't do. But you scrape off the surface and you find the timeless principles. So ask yourself, what is it that man, in this case, the Jewish people in Judah, what are they doing, saying, or thinking that pleases or displeases God? And let us learn from that. Don't look at this business as prophetic material that is historical and of interest, like something in an archive, but it applies very much to us. In this chapter, another woe chapter in verse 30, the Lord condemns through the prophet the rulers of Judah for their sin and folly in seeking foreign aid against their enemies. The problem was they were trusting in the power of men rather than trusting in the might of their God. Yahweh, the Lord, was their covenant God. They were supposed to put their trust in Him. They weren't. They found the power of men mightier than the power of God. They found the reliability of other humans more trustworthy than they found the reliability of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is an insult to God. Folks' reliance upon humans, involving a lapse of faith in God's power and God's promises, has been the crying sin of professing people of God throughout history. Way back in the time of Constantine, the converted emperor of the Roman Empire, he set a pattern of dependence that set the persecuted church on a path to a monarchical papacy. And he started the intermixing of the church and state affairs to the point that the church, the persecuted church, was totally corrupted and eventually became drunk on the wine of political power and self-confidence. It's a horror. Today, many Christians, perhaps unwittingly, are still going to Egypt, as were these people in the time of Hezekiah. Some of the influential members of the court were on the QT secretly, not able to trust in God as the king himself, were back-channeling diplomatically to Egypt, trying to get a backup plan that would secure them militarily against the threats of the enemy, the Assyrians, coming at them. Today, I'm saying many Christians, maybe unwittingly, continued to go to Egypt in the sense of trying to capture the levers of secular power through the political process instead of tending to our spiritual business and trusting in God. Now, folks, don't get me completely wrong here. It is perfectly fine for us as American citizens or citizens of any other approximately democratic country to exercise our voting right as citizens. I have political views, you have political views, and I feel very strongly about some of them. And when I go to the polls, you can bet your pretty little boots that I will joyfully exercise my right as a citizen to try to bring about, through the ballot box, political change. That God in His providence has allowed us, and since He has allowed it in His providence, I do my due diligence as a citizen. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we start acting in fear instead of in faith, and when we start trusting in our political alliances, strategies, and what we think is our clout, relying upon those to be the change agents instead of prayer and the power of God, that is, relying on prayer and the power of God, then we have run off the rails. And many, many have done that, especially since 1980. I just hate, some of you have heard me go here before, I haven't changed, folks. I just hate to think how much Christian money has just literally been poured down a rat hole. How many resources, Christian resources, human and material, have been wasted on political campaigns of various sorts because we are fearful of where our country is headed. I'm with you. And in fear, we look for Egyptian alliances, I'm using a figure of speech, to save our bacon rather than looking to the Lord our God. Well, I'll tell you something. It should be clear from now. I could have told you in 1980, nobody was listening. It hasn't worked. And anybody with any discernment, I should think, would know that that approach has no more chance of success than a snowball in a hot furnace. In the first place, just to be pragmatic about it, we as Christians, I don't know where our heads are, but we've never had the numbers in this society. And today, we don't even have the convictions to bind together the numbers that we are supposed to have. It is shocking to me how many Christians who would classify themselves as evangelical, that has become such a squishy term, would actually identify themselves as political liberals, which means that they lean to the left wing. And the marvel of that is, the deplorable thing about it is, the left wing has never in any society that I'm aware of been favorable to biblical or orthodox Christianity. Never. And it certainly isn't in this country. So why anybody who identifies as a Christian would ever align themselves in that way, an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, is a mystery to me. But some on the right wing, for example, are no friends of Christ either. And that is for sure. And I have no confidence in Republicans, and I have no confidence in Democrats. And frankly, I have no confidence in any political party. I have no confidence in independents. The country has gone mad in just about every way you can think. And even those today who are standing on ground that I would occupy and who would claim to be fellow travelers in the views that we hold, which we believe are compatible with Orthodox biblical Christianity, I don't have any assurance that tomorrow they will stand there if the political winds change. You just don't know. I am so tired of people standing up and speaking for things that we believe in and finding out the next day that they don't even know how to keep their pants zipped, just to speak crudely. It's disgusting. I trust none of these people, and I don't trust us throwing our money after them to try to garner their political support. We've done that. I hope we're learning. I hope we're learning that's just not going to work. You're not going to change the country. You're not going to bring it back to God through legislation. Folks, it has to come through revelation. It is perfectly good and right to be a moral voice in an immoral society, to stand up for justice and righteousness, and more importantly, to practice Christian morality, justice, and righteousness. But let us, please, cease from trying to save the country because we're scared, because we're afraid of what might happen to us if the wrong people control it. That is God's business. That's not ours. So let's just do what is appropriate as citizens. We can speak and we can vote, and let's do those things. And in my opinion, let's get on with the business of the church. Let's put our money where it ought to go. Let's put our money towards supporting the maintenance and advancement of God's word and God's work. Put our money and our maintenance toward broadcasting the gospel from our pulpits, on the airwaves, wherever, in print. put our money and our resources toward the ministry of the Word of God, helping the needy, but first among God's people, and so forth. Let's trust God with all this other stuff. In verses 1 through 7, in chapter 30, the prophet excoriates the sin and the folly of relying upon Egypt as the saving power to help Judah fend off the Assyrians. These were two great poles of political power in that particular day, between which Israel was constantly oscillating. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, like going to Egypt, but not mine, make an alliance. But they haven't made an alliance with my spirit. That just speaks so much to what I've seen in this country since 1980. And in doing so, they've done it to add sin to sin. I mean, it's almost like they planned it. They proceed down to Egypt, but they don't consult me as to whether that's what I want them to do. They take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, not in the safety of the Lord God. And they seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt, not in the shadow of the wings of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, here's going to be the outcome. The safety, put that in quotes, of Pharaoh will be your shame. And the shelter of the shadow of Egypt, that won't be your exaltation, that will be your humiliation. For there, he's talking about Jacob's, Judah's, their princes. I see them. It's like Isaiah has his telescope, and he's looking down toward Egypt, and he says, whoa, what do I see down there? I see their princes, Judah's princes, all their important people. They're at Zoan. That's a city of Egypt. And their ambassadors, I can see it. It's like he's got a camera from outer space. They zoom in, and I see the ambassadors of our nation arriving at Hanes. This is the Lord's word. Everyone who's a party to that will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them. Everyone's going to be embarrassed because of a people who are not for help or profit, but for shame and for a reproach. This is not going to work. What you're doing is not because I've directed you. You haven't sought my direction. The Lord could have directed them to do that. But the point is, they didn't even ask. They sat down and they said, what's smart? That's what we have done pretty much in this country in the ways that we've gone about things politically. We haven't really, I can't speak for everybody, but I can tell you that most that I've seen and know about, their strategy, their political strategy is not developed on their knees. They're developed in consultation with one another and say, this is what we want to do. We want to outsmart these guys. Folks, you're not going to outsmart them. There are more of them than there are of us. And all you do is get them all amped up. As I said, we've never had the numbers. Besides, we don't even have the convictions, as I was making the point earlier, to bind together the numbers we're supposed to have. There's no monolithic consensus among us. And all we have done over these years is just get the secular world all excited and amped up out of fear of our political clout, which is largely a myth. And now today, they've come after us like a bear robbed of her cubs. Anybody should have foreseen that. I don't claim to be a prophet, but I foresaw it. And lo and behold, here it is. The prophet in verse 6 is relating the vision he sees. He's in Jerusalem, but as I say, through his prophetic lens, the Holy Spirit causes him to see beasts of burdens, camels and donkeys making their way through the burning wilderness toward Egypt, an oracle concerning the beast of the Negev, through the land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpents. They carry their riches, their bribes really, on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people. This is a waste of money who cannot help them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, the Lord says, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. On their way into Egypt, they go through the harsh and perilous southern region where they must contend with a plethora of wild beasts, taking all kinds of risks, toting on the backs of their animals treasures of Judah, in the hope that they will purchase at great price the promise of powerful Egyptian assistance against the Assyrians that God has already promised to provide freely. Dummies, all they needed to do was just stay home. God had already told them he would take care of them. All they needed to do was stay home and rest on his promise. They wouldn't do it. Not believing the Lord, however, at some risk to themselves, they turned to a nation, Egypt, that cannot help, turning from a God who will help. Egypt will not in the end profit them one iota. The Lord will save them, as we shall see, without firing a shot, so to speak. We see that in the end chapters of this first section. So in verse 7, the Lord mocks the ineffectual Egyptians as the dead dragon. That's what he means by saying, I have called her, in verse 7, Rahab. Rahab means dragon, who has been exterminated. So the Lord mocks the Egyptians as the dead dragon. Here they were paying a huge sum for the support of a do-nothing dragon instead of trusting in their omnipotent and always faithful God. Folks, how often human beings turn heaven and earth, take great risk, spend unimaginable sums for protection from some imagined threat, for some imagined power, who can't produce, all because they refuse to trust God who can produce. Well, that wasn't their problem only. That is a chronic problem, and it is often manifest today in our churches, where though we go through the forms of religion, we deny the power thereof, and we don't really trust God. Well, in verses 8 to 26, distrust in God as opposed to man is manifest in distaste for the Word of God and manifest in social wickedness, all of which render severe judgment just and necessary. So the Lord says to the prophet in verse 8, Now go, Isaiah, write it on a tablet before them, inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in time to come as a witness before them. I want all this written down before. This is a rebellious people. These are false sons. These are sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. There's that motif, that theme again. These are people, though they profess to be God's people, really were functionally were not, and these were people who said to the seers, another name for the prophets, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy for us what is right. Listen, listen, speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. We don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. We're tired of that. Oh, wow. Go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a wall. The it that he's talking about is most likely the prophecy about the fact that Egypt will prove a cloud without water. And the it includes the testimony that deliverance from the Assyrians for this godless nation, which God has already promised, will come from God. It'll not come from man, and that includes Egypt. So when he says, go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a wall, that's a double witness, apparently just for the record, so that in the future the truth of God can be verified after the fact. He says this so nobody can come along later and claim that the prophet shot an arrow at the wall and then drew a bullseye around it after the fact. I want this recorded before these things ever transpire. In verses 9 through 11, there's an accusation leveled of their spiritual rebellion. It's because Israel refuses to heed the word of the Lord, either in its promises or precepts. As a consequence, they discourage and they harass messengers who tell them the unvarnished truth. Boy, does that sound familiar. They insist on hearing only what pleases them. An illusion or not, they just want to hear positive things. Oh, so American. We just want to be positive, never a negative word. America could not stand Isaiah. It could not stand Jeremiah. It could not stand the prophets. And as a matter of fact, it has a tough time standing the scriptures, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We just want to hear pleasant things. We don't want anything that disturbs the conscience. We don't want anything that gives us a bad feeling. Prophesy illusions. We don't care, but just make it constructive in their sense of the term. So they insist that their prophets deviate from the right path and not bother them anymore with the word of the Holy One of Israel. And they say that with some scorn. So in verse 12, we are told that they have in effect created a critical weakness in the wall of their protection, since they have rejected God's revelation and have put their trust for protection and prosperity in injustice and deceptive activities that are so abhorrent to the Holy One of Israel. And this cannot work for them for long. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, the one that they've just scorned, since you've rejected this word, since you've rejected God's word, and have put your trust in oppression and guile, that is, in force and finesse, and you've relied upon them, well, here's the way it's going to come down. Therefore, this iniquity, and that's what it is, it will be to you like a breach about to fall, like a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces, not one big enough to scoop up fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus says the Lord God, verse 15, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. But that's not the way you're headed. In quietness and trust is your strength. Listen and learn. But you were not willing. So what is going to happen is that this bulge in the wall will finally become a breach and will collapse, leaving Judah defenseless before their enemies. Its collapse will be so violent and ruthless that every semblance of their high wall of protection will be so shattered, speaking hyperbolically, and so small that there won't be a sherd large enough to carry fire from a fireplace and to scoop up water from a cistern. Well, that's the way it's going to be when the Babylonians come. But when the Assyrians come, they're not going to do that to Jerusalem. They'll do that to Judah. But they'll not do that to Jerusalem. They will not take the city because God promised to protect them and get the Assyrians off their back, just as a study in the fact that their strength is in the Lord and it's not in the Egyptians or anyone else. In verse 15, it explains why all their efforts to work out their salvation, apart from any reliance on their God, are doomed to failure. They are flying in the very face of spiritual law, something human beings have done since the fall of the human race and the dawn of civilization. They're trying to make a go of life without God and without His grace, and that never works for long. And sometimes the Lord shows people that in this life, and sometimes they have to wait to the afterlife to find out that they're excluded from the life of God and consigned to eternal damnation and everlasting darkness. You cannot live that way. It will not work. But you said, no, we will flee on horses. Lord says, you're right. You shall flee. You said, we will ride on swift horses. We'll outrun danger. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five until you are left as a lonely flag on a mountaintop as a signal, standing all alone on the hills, the idea. Wow. This divine billboard is emblazoned above all individuals and kingdoms of this world and applies not only to Judah but in all mankind. It is this, verse 15. God says, in repentance and rest, in repentance from your own dead works, your own sinful works, your own meritorious work to save yourself, in repentance from all of that, and in rest upon the Lord alone, you shall be saved. In quietness as opposed to panic in the face of evil conditions and wicked predators, and in trust in the mercy and the grace of God. There's your strength. There's your power to overcome. But you wouldn't have that. Folks, I tell you, this is a timeless principle. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, He has said, in repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In repentance from our sins, what we call our dead works, from all of our own self-help strategies, in repentance and rest, rest in the Lord. And today, as we know, after Christ has come, to rest in the Lord is in our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. In repentance and trust is your strength. There is the answer for your life. But they were not willing. Be not one of them. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.